Tonight, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives submit to husbands. We've got three sections here where Paul advances the application of filling by the Spirit, mentioned first in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and which is the key idea to this section. Last week, we introduced the three divine institutions. These three divine institutions were given at creation, and they come in this order. Number one, labor. Number two, marriage. And number three, family. In that order. And the definitions of each are built upon the prior divine institution. And so Paul was not giving application to being filled by the Spirit in a vacuum. See, he wasn't just randomly applying the filling of the Spirit. It, of course, deals with every area of life, but he chose these three because, as a Jewish theologian, he was very aware of these three divinely instituted institutions given at creation. And so he wants to apply that to these structures in society. Further, it's significant that Paul did not do what a lot of people do today with the filling of the Holy Spirit and teach that it has to do with some kind of fanatical or extravagant experience that people undergo. Instead, he applies it where it counts, where all of us live every day of our lives, down in the meager existence of labor, marriage, and family, the thing that all people in society are engaged in. You're born into a family, you get married and create a new family, and hopefully you labor. So what is a divine institution? By way of reminder, a divine institution is an absolute social structure instituted by God for the entire human race, believers and unbelievers. It's an absolute structure, and by that we mean that it doesn't change no matter what, anywhere, anytime, or any place, for any culture. It's always the same. Doesn't matter where you were born, doesn't matter what language you speak, these institutions are absolute structures for every culture, not just Western democracies, but every type of culture, every type of people, believer or unbeliever. Now, whenever a society or individual tampers with these structures, the results are devastating. We have poverty, crime, disease, and death are the results. And every nation that's ever been built up and had any type of extensive history has died because of their destruction of these three divine institutions. So these are absolute structures, not just social conventions that people in society think just work good, and that's why we have marriage between man and woman, and that's why we have labor. These just work, so that's the way it is. But these things are absolute structures. And God has given us a form, the way He's created the universe. He's created a form in which, when we operate within that form, we have freedom. But whenever we try to break forth out of these absolute social structures, for example, saying that men can marry men, or redefining marriage to be between two persons rather than between male and female, at that point we have just enslaved ourselves, the Bible says. There is freedom only within the form that God has created. And any time man tries to break these forms, there is always consequences. And there are always horrible consequences. So you can't redefine these institutions. The only way we find a definition of marriage is in the Word of God. There is no other definition of marriage. It does not exist. And Christ in the church is the archetype for what marriage is all about, as we're going to find in these following verses. So God wants man to operate within His form. And when we do that, we find freedom. Otherwise, we find slavery and destruction. So this means we have to pay careful attention to these divine institutions and uphold them at all costs. This means no matter what the cost for Christians in America, we ought to stand by definitions of marriage given in the Bible, labor, and family. Now, as I said last week, these three divine institutions are under attack. By way of review, let's look at the first divine institution, labor, or responsible dominion. Labor or responsible dominion is the basis for defining marriage and family. Biblically, marriage and family can only be defined in terms of labor. Okay? And most people don't think of this. Okay? But this is what the Bible clearly teaches in Genesis 1, which we're going to return to now. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Didn't mention this verse last week, but nevertheless, it's to the same point that God created man to rule or cultivate the earth, subdue it. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to do what? To cultivate the ground, to labor, to work the ground. Now, this shows something else, that before day six, when he did create man, he already had it planned that the reason he was going to create man was to cultivate the earth, to be a laborer. Then look down in verse 7. After this, then he says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now at this point, in the creation of the first man, he was androgynous. What this means is that he had parts of both male and female within his being. Okay? He was androgynous. He embodied both sexes, we might say. Woman had not been created yet, so jump down to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So it wasn't good for androgynous Adam, or man, to be alone, okay? So God created a woman out of man. And that surgery is described in verses 21 to 23, where she makes Adam out of the side, or Eve out of the side of Adam, okay? So, where did the woman's DNA come from? It came from the man, didn't it? And so, Adam's genome was split in this process, okay? So that the woman was formed and specifically shaped by God into her design. She was designed to be what, according to verse 18? She was designed to be a helper suitable for the man. Now, she was made, therefore, out of the man. So, and their original names, interestingly, were not Adam and Eve, but Ish and Ishah. Okay? Ish and Ishah. Those are the original people. And Adam is the one who names her down in verse 24. He names her woman, or Ishah. So, signifying that he was her leader or head before the fall. Okay? This can become important in a minute. And lastly, we have verse 24, where the man is supposed to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two are going to become one flesh. And it's when man and woman unite in marriage that we find the image of God in its fullest expression. When they're together in marriage, that is the fullest expression of the divine image. And this is according to Genesis 1:27. Man needs the woman. It's not good for him to be alone. It's not good to be a lone ranger, because he's incomplete and needs her in order to help him fulfill his calling in life. Okay? So we have this sequence, and then we'll make some application to these marriage principles here. First of all, man was created first. Genesis 2:7. After this, man was given responsible labor. In verse 8. God providentially then brings a wife to a man. Remember, God brought the woman to Adam in verse 22. Fourth, man's labor enables him to recognize his divinely chosen wife. See, he'd already had the animals come by, and Adam said, I don't recognize any of these as someone that can help me with my calling. And he knew, already knew his calling was to cultivate this garden, and these alligators can't help me do that. So God enabled, or man's labor of knowing what he was to do with his life, enabled him to recognize who his wife was when God brought him to her. Okay, and these principles apply now, today, to marriage as well. Fifth, the wife is his needful helper and his glory. The man needs the wife. Sixth, man and wife, according to verse 24, are to separate from their own families and build a new family. And lastly, and very importantly, only in a new, separate family, in contrast to an extended family, does a young man have to face full leadership responsibility under God. If you hang on to your young men, and you baby them, and you help them a whole lot when they're 25, 30 years old, All you're doing is hindering them coming under the full, that take the taking a leadership responsible position in life and stepping up and doing something about that. And that's why parents often have to kick the kids out of the house, because they're going to mooch off you till you're 60 years old. And we want men with leadership responsibility in this world. That's what we need desperately. Now, let's make some application to these principles. What I've just given you here is the ideal picture, the way God designed it before the fall. Okay? So if you're a young person here and you're not married, or you're an unmarried man or woman, then you need to strive for this ideal, trusting God for the results. Trusting God. This is where faith comes in. So you've got to trust God's Word that He knows what He's talking about when He says this is the way it ought to work. So this says don't rush into a relationship as a young person or an unmarried person. Wait and watch the Lord. Follow His leading. Now here's the application. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. This whole thing's not by chance. Paul has a definite structure in mind here. He's definitely got these institutions in mind. First, look at verse 18. Ephesians 5, 18. First thing it says, do not get drunk with wine. Why not? Why can't you, as a young person today, be involved in the party scene and going to the bars and trying to find a wife? Or some kind of relationship that's going to be an existential encounter where you have sex with her and you don't remember her name 2 years from now. Why can't we do that? Why can't we look for wives that way? The Bible says in the next verse, the verse previous to that, but don't be a fool, but understand what the will of the Lord is. People who are drunk don't know what the will of the Lord is. They are controlled by another substance. I don't mean always drunk, but if you get drunk on a continual basis or a normal basis, you know, on the weekends, Friday, Saturday night, then that's enough to say right there that you're not going to be able to figure out what the will of the Lord is. He's not going to reveal Himself to you any more than He wants to reveal Himself to an animal. You are not interested in the things of God. You're interested in someone somewhere else, something else. You think God wants to bring someone into your life so you can wreck them? No. People who are drunk don't know the will of the Lord. They don't know, as men, young men, you cannot know the will of the Lord until you get out of that party scene. So you can just shove it because and forget about marriage and all that and your life being any kind of success because you need a woman until you're going to get out of that. But instead, Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled by the Spirit. So do not get drunk. Do not be foolish. Instead, be filled by the Spirit. Let Him control you. When you're filled by the Spirit, then you do understand what the Lord's will is. Now, as a young man, you can discover what your calling is in life, what your labor is, as Adam discovered what his was. And once you figure out what your labor is, what comes next? Then you can recognize God's choice for you of a wife. And until then, you're just rushing things. You're pushing things. And who knows whether you're going to find the right one or not, because you're not following God's design. So, now let's go to a second principle. That's the first one. The second principle is this. Husbands and wives do not have two separate callings in life. Okay? Well, this one's going to get under a lot of people's skin, but nevertheless. Together, they have one calling in life. And only when husband and wife are together are they able to fulfill this calling, just like Adam needed Eve to fulfill his calling. The man is the one who's given a calling, and the wife is given to help the man complete that calling. Genesis 2:18. Now this is a very important principle here that's been highly ignored in our culture, particularly in the last 40 years. But the two are to become one flesh with one calling. It only makes sense if the two are to come together as one flesh that they're going to have one calling or direction in life, some labor that them together can only fulfill. Now this creates a very unique thing, dependence upon one another, rather than two people going in the opposite direction. How many times have we seen that in marriage? But the two people, after several years, don't even know who the other person really is. Because they've been going in opposite directions ever since the day they got together. They have never become dependent. They acted as if they had two separate callings in life, and I do this and he does that. He does his thing and I do mine. And you're going in opposite directions. Okay? Now, so this has become an almost inescapable problem in America, and I'll tell you why. Well, the biggest thing is because of the rising number of working wives. The rise in the number of working wives is reflected by the impact of birth control in our country. When birth control became really popular and available in the United States of America, what happened was women began to be able to control their families to the degree where they could have their family completed at a younger age and then get back into the workforce. Okay? Now, after World War II, there was a slough of women in the workforce, but with the flow of education going toward women, and previous to the years 1950 and right after post-World War II, the education system, the women started to become educated to a great, much higher degree. And then came the birth control and all this kind of thing. And the whole thing basically said, okay, we're going to get our families behind us so we can get back into the workforce. So now this generated something in America economically that has made us dependent on two income families. And we're almost to the point now where there's no escape from this. Because just to get by, you almost have to have two incomes in this nation. The materialism that developed out of this is unbelievable. We've got to have the slickest car. We've got to have the slickest everything. The newest digital device. We've got to have it. And we've got to have it now. And so this whole thing fueled the idea, contrary to a single calling, that God gave the man a calling and the woman is to help him complete that calling. And instead, what it's doing is tearing families apart. Because it's saying, women, you've got to get in the workforce because you can't make it in America. And so you go your way and your husband goes his way. And when the kids get out of the house, you don't know each other anymore. And you wonder at the same time, what happened to my children? Because with this whole thing came another thing. See, there's all these implications. The other thing that came with this is we're going to put our kids in daycare. We're going to let somebody else raise them. And we wonder why our children don't incorporate the values that we have. Well, it's because they got the babysitter's values. Okay? And then we wonder why they don't embrace Christ. Well, that's because they've been taught against Christ. They've been influenced by this thing. And so there are huge ramifications that come out of this problem of the one calling. Third principle, application of this principle, is this. The man is the head of the woman by creation. Okay? Man was created first and given a calling, and woman was created out of man to help him complete that calling. So the headship of man is not a result of the fall. Okay? The fall of man does introduce impediments to this structure, makes it more difficult to maintain this structure. But it does not erase or begin the headship of Adam. The goal is the same. Male headship, female completer and helper. She completes him. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. We've been over all this. I want to ask you some questions. Verses 4 through 6 of chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, where are you now? Positionally, where are you? You're in the heavenlies in Christ. Where are you positionally located? You're in the heavenly places. Where is your marriage supposed to be right now? Where? Same place. In the heavenly places. Positionally, you and your spouse are one flesh. Okay? Seated in the heavenly places together. What this means is you ought to be looking down. If you're seated up there, you ought to be looking down on the world system and saying, that's not the way we're going to have our marriage run. Our marriage is positionally up here. we're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. This is the lofty view of marriage that Paul presents in Ephesians. Don't be thinking, oh, how can I get out of my marriage? I'll go to Matthew 19 and find an escape route. The Bible says that you are in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, positionally as one flesh with your wife. So, now, in reality, where is your marriage right now? Okay? Experientially, where is it now? Marriage from God's perspective is an extremely important thing. And you'll find that when we see that the type that meets the anti-type of the Old Testament is Christ and the church. How important is that connection between Christ and His church? Will that connection ever be severed between Christ and His church? No, it will not. And this, of course, is the great mystery that marriage reflected the Christ and the church and not revealed until Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Today, let's look at the divine institution of marriage, in particular, the wife's responsibility to the husband. And next week, we'll look at the husband's responsibility to the wife, and we'll spend a lot more time there because there's a lot more about the man's responsibility. The key to this section is being filled by the Spirit. No wife can submit to her husband apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. And what is being filled by the Spirit? That each of us must learn to yield their will to the Lord's will. Whether you're a man, a husband, or a wife, you've got to learn to do this to fulfill your responsibilities. Now, when we do this, when we're filled by the Spirit and we take our role and we really say, I'm going to do what my role is, I'm going to be who I am, who God made me, then it's going to be beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. Biblical femininity is a wonderful and beautiful thing. And it's rarely seen in our culture today because of many of the things I've told you. It's just been wiped away as an idea. It's not something that's desirable anymore. In the last 50 years, there's basically been two ways people have looked at marriage. The traditional marriage was came through the television shows of such as Leave It to Beaver or Ozzie and Harriet. And as people watched these shows and thought this was maybe the way that their marriage was supposed to look like, they realized that their marriages were more like Archie Bunker's marriage. Okay? And so there was a rebellion against that traditional form of marriage shown on Leave It to Beaver and such like that. And these people rejected the traditional marriage. And rightly so. Rightly so. Because that model did not fit biblical reality. It did not fit the biblical view of marriage. Now the substitute that came after traditional marriage was basically rejected in America was what's called the 50-50 model. And the 50-50 model is where the husband, and this is for Christians, I'm speaking only in Christian terms now, Christians substitute that model for the 50-50 model where the husband and the wife are equal spiritually. But they did something else. They said they're also equal in role. And that's not true. We are equal spiritually, men and women in Christ Jesus, but we're not equal in role. We have different roles. So women went into the workplace on a substantially new level, creating an economy, as I said, that almost requires two incomes in American homes today. So, as Bible-believing Christians, we can't accept either one of these models. Okay, we want to see what Paul's model is. We're going to have to look at this and biblical femininity and headship. Verses 22 through 33, I want you to notice what Paul presupposes. Okay, this is the whole section on marriage, verses 22 through 33. Paul presupposes, first of all, that the wife and the husband are both believers. How is that, Jeremy? Because the key to this section is being filled by the Spirit. And unbelievers can't be filled by the Spirit. So both man and woman, to fulfill their role in Christian marriage, they both have to be believers. He presupposes that. There's nothing there. Now, what if your spouse is not a believer? What if you're a married woman and your husband's not a believer? What are your responsibilities then? They're the same. Nothing changes. You are still required to follow the responsibilities to submit to this man, whether he's a believer or not. Husbands, love your wives, whether they believe or not, and that's your witness to them to lead them to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we'll look there in a moment, gives further instructions for a woman married to a carnal believer or an unbeliever. But don't ever expect, if you're married to an unbelieving husband or wife, don't ever expect them to submit to you or love you, the way the Bible says. And that's because they're not filled by the Spirit. They can't be filled by the Spirit. They're not believers. So you shouldn't expect them to fulfill the roles found in these passages. So, this is one crucial reason that you should marry a believer. Just think of the ramifications if they can't be filled by the Spirit. They can only be controlled by their flesh. And they're only going to do things that make you mad, cause destruction and chaos in your marriage. So you want to marry a believer. Now before we jump to verse 22, right where we start with the woman, I want to make one other crucial observation. Who is giving marriage advice here? Boy, a lot of these things just really cut to the heart, let me tell you. Who is giving this marriage advice here? Paul. Was Paul married?
No.
1 Corinthians 7:7 says, I wish you would remain as I am, yet if you burn with lust, go ahead, get married. Now, how do you feel about taking marriage advice from an unmarried man? What does this say about marriage advice? This says something. He's pretty smart. He's not going to get married. He's not going to get involved in this thing. What this says is that an unmarried believer that understands the biblical teaching on marriage is perfectly qualified to give biblical advice. That's what this is. Okay? This is very important because the way that often marriage advice comes is on the basis of personal experience. Way too often this happens. For example, this is what worked for us. Blah, 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 blah. We tried spanking our children and it didn't work. I don't know, but this is what we did when X happened. Okay? Now, if personal experience is where we find the answers for how marriage ought to work, then that says one thing about the Bible. It's not necessary. It's not sufficient. It doesn't cover everything. It's left some things out that I have to fill in by my own personal experience. Now, is the Bible sufficient for every marital problem? You better believe it. Some retort and say, well, there's thousands and thousands of different marital problems in the details of things, issues that I can't find in the Bible how to solve. Yes, there are a myriad of marital problems, different details in your story or problem. And they all vary in the details. But when you boil them down, there are scriptural categories to answer and to filter all of your problems down into. And those scriptural concepts do give the answers to your problems. So there may be, let's say, 100 problems. And 25 of those fit in this biblical category, and 50 fit into this category, and 25 fit into this other category. See? The Bible's no, it's not going to come out and address every minor detail in your life. But what it does is it expects you to be able to have the wisdom to apply the principles of Scripture to deal with the problems. And every marital problem is dealt with as a basic category in Scripture. Now, maybe you're not wise enough to apply the scriptural principles. Get wisdom. Get wisdom now. Verse 15 said, don't be unwise, but be wise. Get wisdom now. He prayed for us to have wisdom in chapter 1, verse 17. Pray that you have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You ought to be praying for wisdom. I'm thankful that some people prayed that I'd have wisdom or I'd be a real stupo. As it is, maybe I'm not real stupid. Hopefully not. So, if you don't have the scriptural principles underneath this thing, then what are you going to do when you have a marital problem? If you don't have divine viewpoint wisdom to deal with marital problems, you are going to resort to some human viewpoint point method, some gimmick in society. And that would be like going to Dr. Eden and saying, I've got this broken arm, and Dr. Eden says, well, here, I'm going to give you a Band-Aid. Oh, thanks. I really appreciate it. Great diagnosis. Great. Thank you. You've helped me so much. See, that's the way human viewpoint gimmicks work with problems. They may patch it up for a minute or two or a temporary fix, but in the end, you still got a broken arm, see? Didn't fix that. Okay? So you've got to be prepared to take marriage advice from an unmarried man here. And Paul never gave marital advice. I can tell you he never gave marital advice on the basis of experience. He never gave a parenting advice on the basis of experience because he didn't have children and he didn't have a wife. So he had to just go straight with what the text said. And from his perspective, this was the best way to go about it, because here now we're not messing with nuts and, you know, loose pieces. We've got nuts and bolts to the whole thing. I'm going to go back to the Word of God, and this is what it says, and I'm going to follow this, and this is the way I'm going to give advice. Just what the Bible says. Boom, boom, boom. And we're going to follow it all the way. So, please, such as you don't know because you haven't experienced it, don't fly with Paul. Paul could care less how much experience you have, but the one thing he could care about is how much doctrine you have. That's what he's concerned about. How much doctrine do you have about the doctrine of marriage? The more you have, the better you can solve your problems and work through them. The better your marriage will be. Some of the most experienced couples in history have the worst marriages in history. Simply not good enough. It's not sufficient. Now let's look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives, the gunai, the word literally means the birther. She is to submit to her own husband as to the Lord. That's what the word is saying. Get in line. And this is the way it works. Wives are to get in line underneath their husbands. It's a present, middle, imperative. Present, middle, imperative. Let's start with the imperative. What's an imperative? An imperative means it's a command to follow. Now, granted, submit is not in some of the earlier manuscripts, but it is in the majority of the manuscripts. Even if submit is not in this verse, it's implied from verse 21 as a participle. It nevertheless carries the force of an imperative as a command to follow, no matter what the way the original text reads. It still is a command to follow. So wives, you're commanded by the Lord through the Apostle Paul to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, you may not want to submit to them. That's not the point. The whole point is that you're to be filled by the Spirit. That means you yield your will to what the Lord wants you to do. But I don't want to submit. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. Are you going to yield or not? Okay? Next, it's a middle voice. The middle voice means this, that you're going to choose, you're the actor, to submit to your husband by being controlled by the Holy Spirit. You're going to choose this, and you know what? A middle voice means it comes back on you. That means it's going to be a benefit to you. It's going to benefit you as a lady to submit yourself to your husband, whether he's a believer or not. And lastly, it's a present tense. Present tense means continual action. You are commanded, therefore, to continually and willingly submit to your own husband. Now, notice it says to your own husband. Many women try to submit to every husband or every man. This is not what the text says. Consistently throughout the New Testament, it always says submit to your own husband. So it's not the case you should submit to all husbands. The word your own is hideos. We get the word idiot from that. Wives... So what this basically means is that, wives, your husband is your possession. He's your possession. He's the best possession you've got on this earth apart from Christ. And husbands, your wife is your possession. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 2 through 4. Paul talking about marriage some more. Even though he's unmarried, he liked to talk about the topic. Spent a whole chapter on it. He says in verse 2, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." Notice that. Own husband. Own wife. As a possession, see? Verse 3, "The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife." That's coming next week. "And likewise also the wife to her husband." That's this week. Verse 4, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." So, Paul does not teach that all females are to submit to all males, but they are to submit to their own husbands. Now, what if your husband's being a bad boy? What if your husband's having an Ichabod? I might say. Are we supposed to submit then? What if he's not loving you? Well, the command stands as is. Submission is not based on how you're being treated by your husband. The command is not based on whether he loves you or not. The command is based on man's headship by design. So no matter what he's doing, you're to submit to him as to the Lord. Let's take a quicker look, or another look at submission from 1 Peter chapter 3. You'll want to turn there. Talk a little bit about the word submission, biblical submission. Because the word carries a negative connotation for many. It does for me. Quite honestly, you want to think of this word, I think of something inferior or degrading. 1 Peter chapter 3, though. The word, again, is hupotasso. Means to rank yourself under, to line up under another one. And there's a similar word used of the wife here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It's the word hupakuo. Hupakuo. Hoop under to hear. To listen, to obey is what the word means, to obey. So let's start in verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive, hupotasso, to your own husbands. See, once again, own husbands. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Okay, see the purpose here of a woman submitting to an unbeliever or a carnal husband? That she might win him. See, win him to the Lord. Win him to get back in fellowship if he's a believer. Your adornment, he says, is not to be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dress, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, as I said, this word often carries a really degrading sense to it, submission, doesn't it? As if she's somehow less than the man. Or this is somehow a very degrading thing for a woman. But I want you to notice what verse 3 and verse 5 associate submission with. The word is used in both verse 3 at the very beginning and verse 5 in about the middle. Anybody see what that word is? It starts with A. It's adornment. Adorn. The biblical connotation that goes along with the idea of biblical submission is adornment in the inner person. A beautifying of the inner person. The Bible sees submission as a very beautiful thing, not a degrading thing at all. It adorns the inner person. Whenever a woman submits, her true imperishable quality shows forth. That which is lasting, that which is beautiful, is a very beautiful thing. Now verses 5 to 6 are the application of this teaching. He applies it to those holy women of old. He says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive, hupotasso, to their own husbands, just as Sarah, hupakuo, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Now, the example is given of Sarah and Abraham. And Sarah was a hottie, okay? Sarah was so hot that when she was 90 years old, she went by the Pharaoh's place and he about leaped out the window. She was 90. But, notice, the Bible says nothing here about her physical beauty. Nothing. Instead, it says something about her inner beauty. So this illustration of submission by Sarah's obeying Abraham shows that obedience is a part of submission. Okay? Many wives say to their husband, "Well, I don't have to obey you." And it's true that you don't have to. You don't have to. But you will not be following in the footsteps of the women of old who adorned themselves and called their husbands Lord and did obey them, as Sarah did. You will not be walking in there footsteps. So the command to submit includes hupakuo. It includes obedience to your husband. And when you obey him, you are adorning yourself. You are dressing yourself up. Picture yourself taking care of yourself, putting yourself together before you come to church or to a wedding or something like that nature. You're doing that to your inner person. You're making yourself inwardly beautiful, precious in the sight of God. So, in Paul's day, let's switch gears now. In Paul's day, there was several different views of the women. Let's contrast what he viewed about women with what the culture around him said. First of all, we had Hellenistic Judaism. And Hellenistic Judaism taught that women were inferior. And upon that basis, therefore, you ought to submit to your husband. Okay? Now there was a group called the Peripatetics. And the Peripatetics said that the wife was superior in certain activities at home, but the husband and wife were to be equals in raising their children. Now, what was Paul's view? What was his view of marriage? Did Paul buy into the secular teaching of his day? Now, according to what we just read in 1 Corinthians, we find that Paul found wives and husbands to be partners, that they have equal conjugal rights. In fact, verse 5 of that chapter says, "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer." He's talking about sex. He's saying, wives, don't stop having sex with your husband. And husbands, don't stop having sex with your wives. That's what he's saying. It's right there in black. "Except by agreement," he says, "for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer." So if you're going to cut it off, you better be praying. And then it says, "And come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." See, and I know men have that problem. Huh? See, you open the door when you say, "Oh, I've cut my husband off from sex." Let's just get right to the point. This is what it is. I mean, I don't know hardly any guys that say, "Well, we're going to cut it off. We're not going to have that anymore." Not in my home. But on the other side of the coin, in reality, we do have it the other way. And what it does, ladies, is it opens the door up for Satan to destroy your marriage. But you say, "He's not loving me." I don't care. The Bible says you submit no matter what. And when we get to the husbands, husbands have to love no matter what. They've got responsibilities they have to fill no matter what, no matter how you act. And this is hard to do. You say, "I can't do this." That's right, you can't. That's why you got to be filled by the Spirit. You can't do it. It's impossible. So Paul's view was that husband and wife are equal as persons, but the woman takes a subordinate role. Okay? Now, why did Paul hold this teaching? He's going to give the reason why right here at the end of verse 22. He says, "As to the Lord." This is why he held this position. Lord here refers to Christ. You would, as a woman, want to be submissive to your husband as to the Lord. She says to submit to her husband as she, in the same way that she submits to Christ. Now this is a comparison of the wife's submission to Christ and her submission to her husband. Now, is it doubtful that a woman should always submit herself to Christ as a Christian? Are there any times when you should not submit yourself to Christ as a woman? In the same way, a wife should always be submissive to your husband. Now here's the thing about it though. When you put it bluntly, this is what you come up with when you understand the submission thing. When you submit to your husband, you are submitting to Christ. And when you submit to Christ, you're submitting to your husband. The two are so interconnected, you can't tear them apart. If you're not submitting to one of them, you're not submitting to either of them. This is the same way it is with love in the Bible. 1 John 4:20. We taught this a while back. So if someone says, "Oh, I love God. I may hate my brother, but I love God." The Bible says that guy is a liar. It is impossible to love God while you hate your brother. Impossible. You either love God and your brother, or you hate them both, the Bible says. They're connected like that. Submission is the same way. Submit to Christ, you'll be submitting to your husband. Submit to your husband, and you'll be submitting to Christ. And so that we have a diagram that would look like this. Submission to husband is within the realm of submitting to Christ. They're interconnected. If you're submitting to Christ, you're submitting to your husband, see? If you're submitting to your husband, you're within the submission to Christ. Same time. Now verse 23. Why? Here gives the reason why. Because the husband is the head of the wife. It says for in your translation, it should read because. He's giving the reason this is a hati clause. Causal hati, meaning because, not for, but because the husband is the head of the wife, just as also Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now this is Paul giving the reason why the wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord. The reason is because the man, the husband, is the head of the wife. And this headship is like Christ's headship over the church. Therefore, we've got to understand what it means when Christ is said to be the head of the church, if we're to understand as men what it means to be head of our wives. The word head is kephale. It means one who is a leader, a ruler, has authority. Christ is the leader, the ruler, the authority over the church. Now we go back to Ephesians 1:22 to find that Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things, that is the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Christ, and gave him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ is the head of the church. Now flip over to Colossians 1:18. How did Christ become the head of the church? Colossians 1:18. Oh, I should have turned there. Here we go. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Now notice, not only is he just the head of the church, or the body of the church, but then it says he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Notice what's connected there with the beginning of the church, or him being the head of the church. The firstborn from the dead. Now, what does that refer to? Him being firstborn from the dead, or the dead. First resurrected person. And then, after that, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, and the church began. That is how he became the head of the church, because he was the firstborn from the dead. So both logically and chronologically, because he's the first, Christ is the head of the church. Now how did the man become the head of the woman? Man became the head of the woman from creation, didn't he? Man's headship over the woman is due to his being the first created. Okay? And woman was made out of man. And so this means that both logically and chronologically, man is the head of the woman. Now, the whole body has to grow up to the head. We're the body of Christ, right? Christ is the head of the church, and we've got to grow up. Now, I've given you the example before of a little baby. A little baby's born, the head's real big. I mean, you try to put clothes on these things, and it's like everything works except getting the neck off. You know, how do you get these things over their head? I mean, it's because their heads are real big, right? And their bodies have to grow up into that head. And that's what the church age is all about. Okay, see, we're growing up, and the moment the pre-trib rapture, the last time a person gets saved, then we will be mature, and the body of Christ will be complete, and that's when we'll be filled out, we'll be a full man. Okay, but until then, the Christ, or the church thing, will not be complete. Now, the wife's submission to her husband, interestingly, in the first century, was totally at odds with the early view in Roman history of Paul's day. Now let's say in Paul's day, for example, we had a man and a woman that were going to get married, okay? Sally and Ben, okay? And in the family structure of that day, the father, Sally's father, had absolute power over her family. He had so much power that he could legally put to death any of his children that he wanted to at any point. Now normally it happened with infants, but he had the legal authority to put a child of his to death. He had absolute power, that's what they called it, absolute power as the father. This power continued even after his children were married. Let's say Sally gets married off to Ben. Well, now she's a part of Ben's family, right? No. She is still under his authority. What this meant was that Sally and her father could get together and initiate a divorce against this guy. Or, even worst case scenario, Sally's father could initiate the divorce. And there's nothing that Ben could do about it. That's how much authority the father had. And until he died, she was under his authority, not with Ben. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying something very radically and politically incorrect for his day. He's saying, no, you're under the authority of your husband. He's saying, go against the social structure of your day. I want you to do what the Word of God says. I don't care what the social... You think we have it bad in America? That was a lot worse than his command. For a Christian to follow that in the structure of their day. What if her dad wasn't a believer? How's she going to get out from under this structure, Steve? It took a lot of guts. It took a lot of trusting the Word of God to get out of the structure. But Paul says that a man has authority over his wife. And that he is a new head of a new family. Just like Genesis 2:24. Lastly, he himself is the Savior of the body. End of verse 23. Now, unlike the husband, Christ is the Savior of his own body. Now, we don't save our wives. Men can't do that. Christ is the only one that saves. But we have to ask, is there any sense in which this statement could have any application to a husband? And there's maybe perhaps one, and that would be this. Since we're not the saviors of our wives, Christ is, the best we can say is that the husband should be the protector of his wife. Whenever she comes into danger, either physically or spiritually, the husband is the one that's to step in and to be her guardian, her protector. Now, in the garden, this thing failed with Adam and Eve, see? Adam failed to protect his wife against the spiritual deception of Satan. And for that, he was cursed. Both of them were cursed. And they paid the consequences. We're paying the consequences today because we are in our first head, Adam. What time? Oh, we've gone over. So we'll look at verse 24 next week. And then we'll look at the man. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God that you've given us. We thank you so much for our wives. We lift them up to you. As husbands, we pray that we might be able to fulfill our responsibilities and be prepared to accept the instruction of Paul. Lord, we thank you that you set marriage on such a lofty plane, that you've given it to us as the highest relationship that can be enjoyed between two people on planet Earth. We thank you so much that it's become that which is an ever-present witness in the world for Christ and His church. And we can use our marriages as witness tools to show the world what the church and Christ are all about. We just pray that our marriages would meet up to the level and expectations of the Word of God, which sets it on such a high plane. We pray that as we would consider these things, Lord, we would be hard on ourselves to be filled by the Holy Spirit to fulfill our roles, so that biblical femininity can blossom in our culture and in our time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.